It's great to be together, isn't it? I appreciate the beautiful sense of thankfulness that has gone with this morning. It's just so great to see people filling up the tree like this and giving of their finances to this community that we call home. Thank you, Sharon, for the work that you put into this morning. And, you know, here we are together a few weeks before Christmas season begins. You notice some of the decorations are up already? That's good, isn't it? Hey, who likes Christmas? Yeah, there's a few of us here. But far more importantly, only 139 days until the footy season starts. So. Folks, we have a few weeks before the season of Advent is upon us, and that's always a great time. But in the interim, we are having this short series on followers of Jesus. And next week, we're going to have a chance to hear a full message from Josh Routley, who is following Jesus to another city next year. Following Jesus for love, I guess, which is great. And many of you will also remember last year we had the opportunity to hear from some people associated with the Irene Gleeson Foundation. Irene is a lady who had an incredible ministry in Africa, she came with some of the kids that have been part of their ministry, and we had an amazing Sunday night together last year, and they were so good that I invited the singer from that time to come and share with us in the morning. So he goes by the name Exodus, which is kind of cool. But he'll be sharing with us. Irene sadly passed away this year. But the work of her ministry amongst people rescued from being child soldiers and orphans in Africa as a result of the AIDS epidemic, that work goes on. And so that will be a great morning coming up as well. So one thing I think we all appreciate in our lives are good teachers. I mean, if I ask you who was the best teacher that you had in life, who can name just straight away the best teacher that they had? Hands up if you know, can name a good teacher, yeah? They're significant for us, aren't they? Some of the most significant teachers in my life at the moment are people that are actually entering their latter stages of their life as far as being biblical scholars and pastors reflecting on a lifetime of work with the scriptures and with people. Something happens to biblical academics as they enter the last stage of their life. They tend to not care a whole lot about what people think of them anymore. And I think we're all the better for it. Guys like Tony, anyone seen Tony Campolo speak before? There's a few of us here. Tony is a wonderful speaker. I had the pleasure of being Tony's chauffeur once when he came to speak at a church that I was working at. And I thought, you know, fantastic. I mean, this is one of my heroes in the faith. You know, this evangelist, this writer, this amazing communicator. And I thought, I get to be his chauffeur. I mean, he's going to invite me to dinner. We're going to talk about stuff. He's going to prophesy over my life. Anyway, so I pick him up from the airport, and I take him to his hotel, and he says, how long do I preach? And I said, oh, you've got about 3 hours. And I'm thinking, dinner, coffee? He goes, all right, you can leave now. I'll see you in 2 hours. So, you know, he didn't want to have coffee or talk to me. He just wanted to preach, which was fine. He must get a lot of annoying people wanting to, you know, spend time with him. But, I mean, he just couldn't care less. But one of the Old Testament guys that is similar to Tony in some ways is a guy named by the name of Walter Brueggemann. And sometimes at the end of a message, I would suggest some reading. I'm going to do that at the beginning of my message today. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar who is a follower of Jesus, and I think he is an excellent communicator of hope and imagination that comes from our Old Testament in particular. And what people like Brueggemann actually do is bring us into the thought world, the picture world, the belief world, the historical world that Jesus was born into. And teachers like him show us why Jesus was so fond of quoting Old Testament prophets. So there's a bit of a book suggestion for you at the start. And one of the people that Brueggemann has written about significantly is the prophet Isaiah. I get confused with this because I lived in North America for so long. So if I say it the wrong way, please forgive me. But there's a long, complex book towards the middle of your Bibles called Isaiah. So I'd like you to open up there if you do have your Bibles. And you might be thinking to yourself, how could Isaiah be a follower of Jesus when he was born before Jesus? A long time before Jesus, in fact. But I talk about Isaiah as a follower of Jesus because there were, in fact, many followers of Jesus before Jesus was born. And Jesus was very fond of Isaiah and Isaiah's scriptures that he wrote. And so I'm going to work through a little bit today of why we can call Isaiah a follower of Jesus and the script that he sort of gives for us as lovers of and followers of Jesus going into our neighborhood. From our work in Nehemiah, as well as other parts of the Bible, you will probably have realized that the city of Jerusalem was a place of significance to Jewish people. It still is. And what we learn throughout the Old Testament is that at many times, in spite of the geographical, theological, spiritual significance that Jerusalem had in the lives of the Jewish people, it was often in a state of mess and destruction, as opposed to being in a state of glory. Here's some ruins that still exist from ancient Jerusalem. And Isaiah was a prophet of Israel's long before Nehemiah, some hundreds of years before, actually. And one thing that Isaiah is at pains to do throughout the first part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 40, is to announce that the city of Jerusalem is a complete mess. It was no longer being what God had called it to be. It was, in fact, to be totally precise, Brueggemann calls it a failed urban economy. And one of the reasons that Isaiah is applicable to us today, that it demands our attention, is because as we look at the state of affairs across the world, our global village has created a reality where the gap between the richest and the poorest is actually getting worse. I think that we could actually describe our worldwide economy these days as pretty much a failure. And we're well insulated from the worst of the effects of the failure of this economy in Australia. We hear about it in the news, but it's more of an uncomfortable objective that happens out there as to something really that affects us, as opposed to something that actually causes us real distress. But I would challenge you, as you come to the scriptures of Isaiah and think about what they mean, that as Christians, what does it mean? Can we be satisfied as Christians when at least 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day? Can we be satisfied as Christians when more than 80% of the world's population lives in countries where that gap between rich and poor is actually getting worse? Where the poorest 40% of the world's population accounts for 5% of global income. I would suggest to you that Isaiah has something to say to this situation. So I would want to start in chapter 39. So, yeah, I'm going to skip chapters 1 to 38, but you need to do that if you want to preach on a whole book in a day. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about loss and failure of a way of life that had run out of steam because of greed and corruption and injustice. And Isaiah was Israel's prophet that was appointed by God to address this situation. He was the man for difficult situations. It's what prophets did. And in chapter 39 of the book of Isaiah, what you find is that King Hezekiah, the king of the time, is getting anxious and nervous about the state of things. And so he does what kings do when they get paranoid and anxious, and he starts mobilizing a mass of military support. And so doing, he invites his ally, the Babylonians, to come in and see his treasury, see what it is that he keeps in the kitty. He thinks to himself, you know, I'm a good guy to be friends with, so I'll show them what they've got. This is the scripture. I've just got a few more facts there that I skipped, but never mind. This is what it says. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in the storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say and where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied, they came to me from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. So the prophet comes to him and says, who are those people? What were you doing and what did you show them? And the king says, what? Showed them everything. And Isaiah lets loose his famous oracle to the king that when you, about you and your family, will be carried away. And the king's response is, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, so no big deal. But the book doesn't end there, at the end of his life, and our stories don't end at the end of our life. Something to think about, what it means to leave a legacy. And so we move on after this oracle, and we go from chapter 1 to 39, but before we read any more in the book of Isaiah, you need to give your head a good shake and have a good cough, because some 150 years takes place between these two chapters. Between what's called Isaiah book 1 and Isaiah book 2. And during this time, Jerusalem was destroyed. This prophecy came true and the people were carried off into exile. It was the disaster of all disasters as far as the Old Testament goes. It was the Ash Wednesday of the Old Testament. Maybe the 9/11 of the Old Testament. It was the disaster that probably gave birth to the writings that we find in the book of Lamentations. It's a book of grief and loss about the destruction of this city of Jerusalem. Who's read Lamentations? There's a few of us here. It ain't good news, is it? It doesn't bring a peace. It's not a feel-good work of literature. It's a grief book. Says stuff like this. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies over and over again. The writer of Lamentations says, we're alone. We're distraught. There's none to comfort. There's none to comfort. There's none to comfort. It's a cry that comes as a result of complete devastation. It's a people that have hit rock bottom. But it seems that when they wait long enough, God seems to answer the people. And so the text of chapters 40 to 55 is what we call Second Isaiah. And it's familiar to some Christians, particularly if you consider yourself a cultured Christian, because this is where we get some of Handel's Messiah from this scripture. Handel knew that this was the best stuff in the Old Testament. And if you love poetry, you just got to love this work that comes on the back of the grief work of Lamentations, the first part of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You might recognize this. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Chapter 40 comes as a response to the grief work. Comfort my people, comfort, tell the people, we're going home, baby. There's this hope that comes on the back of this immense loss, maybe that can only be experienced after immense loss. So Isaiah 40 to 55 is all about hope, but you can't get to the hope unless you grieve. And there are three things that we can learn about hope from this part of Isaiah. Because I think that as followers of Jesus, we should be hopers, right? People of hope. I mean, we're hoping for something, for ourselves, for our community, for people that we love that don't know Jesus. That's what faith is. It's a belief that something can become a reality that isn't yet. And in chapter 43 of this section, we have these great promises from God. Do not fear, I've redeemed you, I've summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. I mean, it's good stuff, isn't it? Don't fear. Don't fear. Don't worry. You have nothing to worry about. You will be just fine. Now, I've spoken about this before and I will again because it just seems to be such a recurrent theme in Scripture that it's worth mentioning as many times as we find it in the writing. But fear seems to be a powerful enemy of God's plan in the lives of His followers. Don't be afraid, He says to Abraham. Don't be afraid, He says to Moses. Don't be afraid, He says to David. Don't be afraid, He says to Mary. Peter and Paul. Peter, Paul, and Mary. It should be a band or something. But I talked about this before. You know, we turn on the TV and we read the news, and what is it mostly? It's bad news. And I'm a bit of a news junkie, but I watch this news and I read this news, and then I don't know why I've given so much time to keeping myself so well informed as a citizen of the world, because I don't know what I'm meant to do with that news. Actually, what is someone meant to do about the news of tax increases or decreases? Bikies overtaking the city. The troubles of the new government, the troubles of the old government, the US debt ceiling. What do I do with all this stuff? Actually, I do know what I'm meant to do with it. See, I think I'm meant to be afraid. The powers and the principalities of this world want us to be very afraid. Because established institutional power, whether it's in government or media, loves people to be afraid, because people who are afraid have no energy. People who are bound up in fear have no creativity. People who are constantly worried have no chutzpah. It's a Jewish word. Look it up. So against the fear, the sorrow of the past, the worry, Isaiah stands up and says, don't worry. Don't believe the hype. God is with you. He's for you, man. There's a future to be had. There's joy to be had in the moment if you will stop wishing for yesterday and stop worrying about the future. So Isaiah's first announcement to the people is to not fear. Don't worry. The second act of hope that Isaiah gives is he tells the people to pick a fight. Who's seen the movie Fight Club? There's a few of us. There's this great part in this movie Fight Club where protagonist, he tells people to the men in this group that their homework that week is to go and pick a fight. And essentially, Isaiah says to his people, pick a fight. Challenge the gods of your empire. The gods of corruption and greed, consumerism, militarism. Don't trust them. Don't serve them. Don't obey these gods. Be Jewish. To us, Isaiah might say, those gods aren't much different. Get a bigger house and a bigger car so you can be better and bigger than. You know, we live in an age of unabated consumerism. To which Isaiah would say to us, don't trust that way of thinking. Pick a fight with those gods that enslave you. See, what Isaiah actually does, he just doesn't just tell them to pick a fight. He actually makes fun of them. He says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Scholars generally maintain that what the prophet is actually doing here, Bel and Nebo, these are the Babylonian gods. You know, he's making fun of them. He's saying they're inanimate objects. They don't really do anything. This is Isaiah saying for the people that these gods can't do for them what the empire says they can do. And if you read on in that chapter, Isaiah compares these gods with Yahweh, with the true God. He says, listen to me, you whom I've upheld since your birth and have carried you since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. Can I get an amen? Folks, there's more gray hair than noise that was just produced there. So, so what Isaiah is doing is offering a chance for these people who have lost a lot to shake off their fear, their intimidation, to shake off the worry of an empire obsessed with producing and consuming and power and seduction so that they might actually act like people of faith. For us today, the challenge is there. How do we live in a way that says we believe in a different story? So he says, don't fear, don't worry. Pick a fight with the status quo. And then further along in the book, he says, get out. There's another way to live. The prophet wants the people to know that hope is much more than just a concept, a nice idea. There's actually a way, many ways that you can physically break free of the power and the grip of the imagination of the empire. And you, when you get to the last two verses of this section of the book, it says this, you'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all of the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. There will be for the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. I mean, it's just poetry that makes your imagination soar, isn't it? You know, imagine what the poetry does is encourage you to imagine the impossible becoming possible. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. You ride kangaroos like pets. The crows will never lose again. What we do every week when we get together, folks, is hold up the hope of a future that is possible only as we follow Jesus together. But this is the sort of language that frees up energy for mission. This is the sort of language that gives us a creative drive to see broken people made whole, communities restored, marriages that were on the edge brought back to togetherness. This is the stuff that we read because it forms in our imagination something that we can't do on our own. So we've got fear, and we got loss, and we have hope. Don't trust the gods that are out to get you. Depart from that way. Depart socially, spiritually, economically. Organize your life around faith in Jesus. Funny how something written so long ago is still so relevant for us, isn't it? So they're on their way back to Jerusalem, and they find when they get there that stuff isn't working that well, and they discover a new narrative needs to be written from the one that's failed, and this is where you get to the third part of Isaiah. You know, it's about the best way to live, a way to live that tells a different story. You know, a script for us. This is the question is, what is for us as we figure out how is it that we're meant to live? And it starts, this section, this argument about what life is meant to look like, it starts with this. This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. It's interesting. First thing he says is don't get your belief system right. Don't get your doctrine right. Maintain and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Why did the command for justice kick this off? Because old Jerusalem was unjust. It was corrupt and greedy. And so what happens in the segment of this book is Isaiah structures a poetic argument about what life was meant to look like in the new city. And I'll leave it up to you to decide whether these things are still just as pressing. The first thing that Isaiah addressed in the new city was membership. When you do something new, you always end up with a discussion of who's in and who's out, who's entitled, who belongs. And it's pretty clear that there is
there's a group of Jews that say, well, listen, only the purists actually are allowed to be part of this new city. You better come from the right bloodline. Your daddy had better had to have the right sort of sperm, you know. It's like, you gotta be of a certain race. We don't want any half-castes in here. What do you think Isaiah says? Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Don't let the foreigner say, I don't belong here. Don't let the foreigner say they're going to excommunicate me. They're going to send me away on a boat. They're going to send me to Papua New Guinea. Don't let the eunuch say, I'm lost, I'm hopeless. You guys know what eunuchs are, right? Well, you might know what they are in concept, but what they really were, compromisers. They were sellouts that had had their bodies altered so that they could actually serve in the Babylonian kingdom. But what they represent to good Jews was people with a messed up sexuality. People with a confused sexuality. And what does Isaiah say? Let them in. Let the foreigners in. Let the eunuchs in. Let them all in. And somebody would have said, just like that? Should we do a reference check? Make some phone calls? Let them all in. Well, there was one qualification, but it's probably not what you think. Isaiah said, let them in. This is the only stipulation, really, that they be neighborly, but also that they keep the Sabbath. This was the command. The sign that needed to be demonstrated by people wanting to belong was not in the way they looked, not in their bloodline, but whether or not they were prepared to stop the 24/7 get-ahead mentality and show that their lives did not only or primarily exist for the sake of production and consumption. I don't know about you, but I find it really hard to keep a Sabbath because there's things to do and I'm busy. And I know if I'm busy, then it means I'm important. You know, I'm moving onward and upward. To which God says, get over yourself, Mike. Take a day off. Take a break. Take one. So getting in doesn't have to do with being a Jew. God says, learn to put me first. Keep a Sabbath. And that will do as far as your membership exam goes. You know, sometimes we have a bit of a chat with people who want to become members at the church, but I don't remember actually asking that question ever. How well do you keep a Sabbath? How well is that part of the rhythm of your life that you show to yourself and to others that you can take a break? Maybe we should ask that question. So membership was a contentious issue. Another contentious issue in Jerusalem was worship. Fancy people squabbling over worship. So thankful that doesn't happen anymore. I mean, I don't know how many churches have had issues with worship. I guess in some ways it's encouraging to know it's been going on for a while. You know, but they had all these rules about what kind of offering they were bringing and the way it was done. And in the midst of this, they're saying to God, you know, we do all this right worship and God doesn't answer our prayers. To which Isaiah said, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. The people say, God, you don't hear us. And the prophet says, well, you're paying low wages, you know, you're fighting with each other. How can I bless you if you don't bring your whole life into line with God's plan for it? You can't leave some parts out. And you know, he lets loose a bit of another tirade that must have left him with an open mouth, I think. Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Your workers are not just workers, the prophet says. They're actually part of you. Is it right for you to amass properties and money when there are people starving in the world? Worship to Isaiah had more to do with people's attitude to their finances than it did with song choice, that's for sure. And does it sound a bit familiar to you? You know, what did Jesus say? For as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So they argued about worship. They argued about membership. What else do you figure that they argued about? It's the economy. Money. It's the phrase made famous during Bill Clinton's presidential run. It's the economy. It's always the economy, stupid. Isaiah is addressing the fact that in Jerusalem they, you know, had rich and poor for so long that they thought it was normal. And another reason that we could call Isaiah a follower of Jesus is because you might recognize these words that were first written in this book. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The year of the Lord's favor. The first thing that Jesus chose to say as part of his ministry is that the Spirit of the Lord was on him, and the Spirit of the Lord was actually impinging on the economy. And what is it that would be good news to the poor? That they have a viable place in that economy. That they don't have any debt anymore. And what most interpreters believe is that what Isaiah is referring to here is that is the Jewish year of Jubilee. The provision in Leviticus of 1 year every 7 times 7 years, every 49 years, that land and property was given back to its original clans, and that those who had lost money in the rough and tumble of economic transactions never ended up as a permanent middle class. All of what you have, says God, is actually mine. So make sure you look after everyone. Now, it makes for a far more awkward church meeting than the one that we're about to have. This is not conventional economics. You know, this is a way of organizing the economy that says that the economy in and of itself is not an autonomous entity. It needs to be organized in a way that serves the community. So get over yourselves and what you think you've earned and are so entitled to. And spread the wealth. And the good news, though, from this part of the book is... Hang on. I actually don't have that down. Never mind. The good news, though, is that Isaiah 61 says that people who practice this sort of economics makes for stability and strength. He talks about people being strong as oaks, and a way of understanding God's economy that isn't stingy or mean makes for freedom and opportunity. Makes for people who give and don't hoard. And I've spoken on the Year of Jubilee before, and someone always says, not here, this was at another place, you know, you need to know, Mike, that there's absolutely no evidence that the Jewish people actually ever practiced the Year of Jubilee. People say that because people understand that it's inherently dangerous. This idea that neighborliness should impinge on their own economic well-being, that maybe I can live on much less than I do, and maybe I should, is an idea that tends to upset people. And at the end of the book, in 65:17, Isaiah prophesies this. He says, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. God says, look out. It's happening. Be this new city, practices a new welcome, a new worship, a new way of organizing itself. And what will it be like? It'll be like a place where never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days. It's great health care in God's new city. It's good news. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. There'll be enough for everyone. As Mother Teresa would say, enough for everyone's need, but not enough for everyone's greed. And God promises as well, he says, before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. A wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat the straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. A restored earth, even. A restored environment as part of this picture. That's just poetry, though, isn't it? Oh, most of Scripture, I'm afraid to tell you, is poetry. And poetry is the word of God that imagines us by the Spirit to get outside of ourselves and think about the sort of world that God wants us to have. So the story of this book, which I've just blown through in half an hour, is really our story in so many ways. Loss, grief, hope. Tons of hard work to do. Loss, grief, hope, work, joining with God in his plan. Acknowledging our past, but moving into a future that we actually put our belief into practice in every sphere of our life. You know, I think about probably the most tangible way that we can practice this sort of thing. The thing that jumps into my head is watching that deluge of 50, 60 odd kids that just poured into all parts of the church. And I think about how we shape those imaginations so that their primary question is not, what will I study so I can get the best job so I can make the most amount of money? But how will we shape those young imaginations to make those children dangerous people for Jesus in the world? And so I'd encourage you to think about what it will mean to show your children what the kingdom of God is like. What it would mean to show your children, to demonstrate to them you wrapping your arms around people who are nothing like you and bringing them into your family. Take the worship issue. Stop thinking about worship as in what it is that we do here on Sunday mornings, and go away with your kids and feed and clothe and sponsor some children this week. Give a bunch of stuff away. Let your kids see you enacting a jubilee. Who needs something more than you do? What way could you practice that at Christmas this year? The issue for us as we come to the scriptures and figure out what it means for us in our lives is to decide again and again and again who we are and what our life is about and how we follow Jesus on this day. That's how the kingdom of God makes its way out in our day-to-day life. Let me finish with this quote from another writer named Daryl Guder. He says, in this inbreaking of the kingdom of God, healing ends disease. The social barriers set up by humans are torn down. Sins are forgiven. Lives of despair are changed into lives of hope. Weakness becomes strength. The marginal count as much as the powerful, and children are always welcome. I'm going to ask the band up to come and sing a song, which actually comes from the book of Isaiah. And would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for the breathtaking picture of your kingdom that comes in this book. Would you help us to find a way to practice what it is that we believe? Help us to understand who we are and what our role is in the world by looking out for the least in whatever place we find them, whether it's across the fence or across the cubicle at work or in a different neighbourhood around the world. And would your own impact in our life be such that we can't help but express it in tangible ways? In Jesus' name, amen.